Good morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the book of James. Today's sermon is titled, No Favorites, and is based on James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of James, James chapter 1, as we continue our preaching series through this portion of God's Word. This morning we come to verses 1 through 13 for our sermon passage. We'll begin our reading in verse 26 of chapter 1. It is the Lord God who puts to the test the faith of His children. He puts to the test our faith and how we respond to trials and how we respond to His Word. And He puts our faith to the test in terms of favoritism and partiality. James chapter 1, we begin our reading in verse 26. This is God's holy and inspired Word. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Having heard God's word, what is your response?
Amen.
Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, do you have any favorite things? Maybe as summer has kicked off, particularly with some of the hot weather this past week, maybe you have a favorite flavor of ice cream. Maybe you pass by King Cone and you wonder what the flavor of the day is going to be and if it is going to be your favorite flavor. We have favorite ice cream flavors. We have favorite toys. Maybe we have favorite meals. Maybe a favorite vacation spot. But what about when it comes to people? To be sure, you might have favorite people in your life as well, and that's not in and of itself wrong. After all, children are to honor their own parents in a very special way, differently than somebody else's parents, and we understand things like that. But what about showing favoritism to different people? Showing favoritism, the way that you treat one person in contrast to another, and thereby showing partiality to some to the detriment and to the disdain of others. Well, of course, as we hear it put like that, we say, well, I don't show favoritism. That's not something which is in my life at all. At least we wouldn't want to admit to it because we realize it is wrong. And yet, God comes to you and me today in James chapter 2, and he puts his finger very bluntly upon this defect that is often present in his church. Indeed, he would not address it if it was not something which was a temptation for even Christ's blood-bought people to fall into. And so as we look at these 13 verses of chapter 2, what is it that we learn? Well, our God, our gracious God who has chosen, called, converted, and promised to us everlasting glory, our gracious God calls you and me to root out all favoritism and prejudice from among us. That's what we learn in this passage. It is straightforward. Our God calls you to put out, to put off, to root out all favoritism and prejudice from among you. Well, how is it that then we see this developed by God himself in this passage? Well, as our God calls you and me to root out all favoritism and prejudice from amongst us, he says, do this because, first of all, it is at odds with faith in Jesus Christ. It is at odds with faith in Jesus Christ. We read in verse 1, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. It is here that God gives us a commandment. And he says, don't do this. Do not think that you can hold these two things together, a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and prejudicial partiality in your actions and in your hearts. It is here that we are reminded in verse 1 of something very important. There is only one who is to be given preferential glory in the church. And who is that according to verse 1? It's not the pastor. It's not the prominent family. It's not the family who has been a part of First Church of Merrimack for 14 generations. It's Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He is the only one who is to be given preferential preferment in the midst of the church. And that is why he is here spoken of as the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He's the only one who is to be given preferential treatment because he alone is worthy as the glorious one. He is to be given preferential treatment alone. And how dare we give preferential treatment to anybody else? And one commentator put it this way, we know the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ only because though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor. And because when we were wretched, pitiable, poor, blind and naked, he counseled us to buy gold from him that we might become rich, white garments for our nakedness, and salve for our eyes that we might see. He alone came right down to where we were, taking our nature upon him, taking our sins upon him, taking our curse upon him, bringing to our blinded minds the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. In a word, it was in Christ that God the Father shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And this is why he is to receive preferential treatment by you because his grace has conquered your heart in just this way. And this is why preferential treatment, prejudice, and partiality is to be eradicated from the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. We all are on the exact same level when we come before the Lord. And that level is on our knees as we, with sin-stained hands, receive of his glorious grace freely, undeservedly. That is why all glory is given to him. And so our God calls you and me to root out all favoritism and prejudice from among us because it is at odds with faith in Jesus Christ. And it's then in verses 2-4 that an example is given to us. And I think that James, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as it were, throws it right in our face with an extreme example so that we don't miss it. Whether or not the exact thing which James is describing was going on in the churches which he was writing to is not the question. But what he does under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is to show us how ugly partiality and prejudice is in the church. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? As I said, I believe that the Spirit led James to, as it were, present a crass case so that we would get it. We would get what our more subtle prejudices and partialities really look like in the eyes of God. Now, we may not be quite so crass as what is described here in this illustration of verses 2-3. We may be more subtle in our favoritism and our prejudice. We may try to, as it were, fly under the radar with our prejudice and our favoritism and hide it in our hearts. But God says this is what it looks like to him. This is what it looks like to him. Maybe we show favoritism to somebody because of their education. Maybe we show prejudice against somebody because of their lack of financial success. Maybe we show favoritism to somebody because of their nationality. Maybe we show prejudice against somebody because of his or her skin color. Maybe we indeed show favoritism because of family relationships. Maybe we show prejudice because of social status. Maybe we even are tempted to think that only proper people are really recipients of God's goodness and care. Maybe we are tempted to think better of someone because of the car they drive or the house they live in or the neighborhood that they are a part of. And maybe it doesn't come out quite like verses 2-3, but God here puts to the test our faith with regard to partiality and prejudice. And he says, when you show partiality to ones in the church, you in fact are detracting from the glory of Christ in your midst. And not only are you detracting from the Lord of glory by your partiality, you have become judges with evil thoughts. Here's the indictment. Here's the indictment. Your partiality is a double-mindedness. You're nominally committed to Christ, and yet actually committed to the world's standards in terms of what is most valuable. Why do we do it? Why would we show such partiality? Why would you be tempted to show such prejudice? Well, it could be that you are tempted to show such prejudice out of sinful ambition. If you cozy up to this person who appears to have it all together and to have influence and a name, you might indeed benefit from it. And if you indeed turn away from this other person, you might not be looked down upon as that person is looked down upon. And so sinful ambition could cause us to show such favoritism and prejudice. Doors might open for me, but in choosing the one, we reject the other. But it's not only sinful ambition which can lead you or me to be tempted to show partiality in the midst of the church. No, fear. Fear can be a driving factor in terms of our partiality and favoritism. Fear of other people who aren't like you. Fear of what others might think about you if you were to associate with certain people. And yet, God cuts us all off right at the knees. And he says, root this out. If Christ treated you as he has, then this must indeed redefine your relationships to all others. And the opposite, if Christ only hung out with those who could give him something, then he would have died for none of us. But Christ didn't do that. He has indeed laid down his life for those who could give him nothing in return. And this is indeed convicting, as our God, our gracious God, calls you and me to root out all favoritism and prejudice among us. Do so because it's at odds with faith in Jesus Christ, but do so secondly because it is utterly foolish. Because it is utterly foolish. We see this in verses 5 through 7. We see this in verses 5 through 7. Listen, my beloved brethren, hasn't God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? In essence, what God is telling to you and me here today is that you are putting yourself at odds with God when you, in fact, show prejudice and partiality and favoritism. You are putting yourself at odds with God. Just think about his sovereign election. God's sovereign election. He hasn't, as a general rule, chosen the high and the mighty. While it's true that there have been some rich, some with influence and position whom God has chosen, yet it's a general truism that God has chosen the poor of this world to indeed be ones who are recipients of his grace. Now, that doesn't automatically give the poor some sort of free pass, and neither does that automatically exclude the rich. But what God says is, think about those whom God has bestowed his grace upon, whom he has chosen sovereignly by his loving, sovereign, good pleasure. Think with me of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. It is very clearly said there, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. God explicitly tells us, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. Now note, it doesn't say, not any wise, not any mighty, not any noble. This led Queen Elizabeth in the 16th century to say how thankful she was for the letter M, and that she would despair without its presence. What did she mean? Well, if you take the letter M off of any one of those words, you have not any. But she was so thankful for the letter M that it doesn't say not any, but not many. And so we realize, right, that the rich or those in influential positions are not excluded by definition from the kingdom. While at the same time, we realize that God often chooses to use that which is despised in the world's eyes and in the world's sense of value to put to shame the world's system of thoughts. And so it's utterly foolish then to show partiality to the rich. Indeed, what is valuable in God's eyes is to be rich in faith, not rich with gold. To be heirs of an unseen kingdom versus heirs of a New England estate. To be one who is filled with unadorned love for Jesus instead of love of the pleasures of this world. And here then, God calls you to root out all favoritism and prejudice from among you because it is utterly foolish. And this is foolish not only because you're putting yourself at odds with God, but you actually end up sitting in the wrong bleacher. Look again at verse 6. But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? When you show favoritism according to the world's standards, instead of elevating Christ above all and seeing all on the same level at his footstool, what's happening? You're actually choosing to sit in the wrong bleachers. What do I mean? Maybe you've gone to a high school basketball game and you go into the gymnasium and there are bleachers only on one side of the court, and you've never been to this particular high school to figure out which side of the bleachers you should sit on. And the teams aren't yet out of the locker room, and so you choose a seat. And pretty soon it becomes obvious that you're surrounded by the fans, the fanatics for the other side. Well, it's just the same way here, that if you indeed oppose God and indeed fall in line with the world, you end up sitting in the wrong bleachers at the game, surrounded by those who mock the Lord Jesus Christ, surrounded by those who despise the Lord Jesus Christ, surrounded by those who blaspheme the name by which you were purchased, even by his blood. And so, who exploits you? God says. Who drags you into the courts? It's generally not the poor and uninfluential which do this. It's those who have power and prestige and influence. Think about the book of Acts in terms of the church growing in Jerusalem. Who are the ones who are persecuting the early church? Well, it's the Sanhedrin making decisions against the church, and the Sanhedrin is primarily made up of the Sadducees, which were the rich ruling class of the first century. They had wealth, they had position, and they had influence. These were the ones who were blaspheming the name of Christ and persecuting the church. And it's not any different today, is it? It's those who have power. It's those who have position. It's those who are regarded as prestigious in the eyes of the world. It's those who have influence that are the ones who speak against the name of Jesus. Here in our country, we think of the academic elite, those who indeed are in positions of influence within various institutions and powerful businesses, which are indeed blaspheming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while, again, the rich are not by definition excluded from the kingdom, they must enter in the same way as all, on their knees before the Lord Jesus Christ and His cross. And while the poor are not guaranteed a free pass into the kingdom, they must enter in exactly the same way, on their knees before Christ and His cross. And so, God calls you and me to root out all favoritism and prejudice among us. It is at odds with faith in Jesus Christ, and it is utterly foolish. Utterly foolish. Well, thirdly, our God calls you and me to root out all favoritism and prejudice among us because it is fatally forgetful. It is fatally forgetful. As you look at verses 8 through 13, this becomes apparent. Verse 8 says, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." You see, to be one who shows favoritism and prejudice is to be one who is forgetful of God's law, forgetful of what is pleasing to the Lord, forgetful that the law is a unified whole, a seamless garment. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus quoted that from Leviticus chapter 19, even as James quotes it from Leviticus chapter 19. And just within three verses of love your neighbor as yourself, God says, you shall not show partiality either unto the rich or to the poor. God says both things, love your neighbor as yourself, and you shall not show partiality. You see, when you do show partiality, you are a forgetful hearer of the law of God. You are mixing the world's standard with God's standard and thereby dishonoring God's law. And God's law, we are told in this passage, is a unified whole. Now, that's why verse 11 says this, "For he who said," or verse 10, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." What is God's meaning here? What is he saying when he tells us that if we keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, we are guilty of all? Well, what God is pointing out is that there are only two categories of people when it comes to the law. You're either a keeper of the law or you're a transgressor of the law. And there's no in between. If you keep the law 99% of the time and break the law 1% of the time, are you a keeper of the law or a breaker of the law? You're a breaker of the law. Because your 99% of the time doesn't make up for your 1% of the time. Now, I trust that there's nobody here who thinks they keep God's law 99% of the time and only break it 1% of the time. That's not my point. But God's point is, even if you could keep it 99% of the time and broke it just 1% of the time, there's a label for you. You're a transgressor. That's what you are. You're a transgressor. Maybe, again, you could think about it this way. Suppose we had a pile of rubble right up here, and I asked one of the children to come up and to take one piece of the pile of rubble. Well, that child comes up here and picks up a small piece of rubble and takes it away. Now, have any of the other pieces of rubble been affected in any significant way by that child taking that piece of rubble? You probably say, well, I don't think so. I mean, that piece of rubble kind of stood on its own, and whether it's there or not there, all the other pieces are still pieces of rubble. But let's change it. Let's change the picture. Now I have a 6-foot piece by 6-foot piece of plate glass. Glass. And I have it right up here at the front on the floor leaning against the table there. And I ask one of the children to go across the street and to get my hammer and chisel and to come back, and I want that child to take out a 1-inch by 1-inch piece out of the center of that glass with a hammer and chisel. What's going to happen? Well, child comes back with hammer and chisel. Tap, 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 tap. Smash! Right? Trying to take that one little piece out of the center of that 6-foot by 6-foot piece of glass breaks the whole thing. And that's what God is saying here. That when we show partiality, prejudice, and favoritism, we become forgetful of God's law, forgetful of what it means to be a transgressor, and forgetful of how serious it is to be a transgressor of God's law, going along our merry way without any conscience or trouble in our hearts at what we are doing. That is a dangerous, a fatally dangerous forgetfulness. And this is why then God says that we need to remember that the law is a unified whole. He then gives two illustrations. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Why does James seem so extreme? We're just talking about showing a little bit of partiality. Now you're just talking about committing adultery and murdering people. Again, God the Spirit inspired James to show us by the extremeness of the language just what our sin of partiality, favoritism, and prejudice actually looks like in his sight. It's just as bad as adultery and murder. And we know that an unrepentant adulterer and an unrepentant murderer has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. For Scripture clearly states that. And here God is basically saying, don't think that your partiality, prejudice, favoritism is going to get a free pass. No, you're a transgressor of the law by doing such things. You're forgetting my law, and you're forgetting the law's God. It's interesting, in verse 8, the law is called the royal law. And there's an emphasis here upon its kingly character. That it is God alone who is king. The Lord Jesus Christ is king, and it is his law. He is King of Kings. And guess what? The king doesn't show partiality. He doesn't show prejudice. He doesn't show favoritism. And this royal law is in fact a revelation of the character of the king. And you are not walking in the steps of King Jesus when you are showing prejudice, when you are showing favoritism, and when you are showing partiality. And so God says that you need to root out all favoritism and prejudice, because it's fatally forgetful of God's law and of the law's God. But lastly, it is fatally forgetful of your future. What is the future? What does the future hold for all of you, for all of us? The future holds for all of you, for all of us, judgment. That's what this passage says. That's what this passage says. So speak and so do, verse 12, as those who are about to be judged. And that would be the literal translation. As those who are about to be judged by the law of liberty. Interesting. What is the law of liberty? The law of liberty is that which sets one free. The law of liberty is a reference to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, wherein the curse of the law has been satisfied and you have been set free. Why? Because of God's mercy, which he has shown to you. And so, how should you speak? How should you live in light of one who anticipates, who expects to be judged with the law of liberty? As one who is anticipating not being judged according to the rigor and exactness of the law wherein there is only condemnation, but as one who anticipates and expects being judged according to the law of liberty wherein I am set free from the curse of the law, because I have been connected by faith to our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. This is how you should speak. This is how you should act towards one another and towards those whom I providentially bring into your midst, whether it be in the worship assembly, whether it be in the fellowship hall, whether it be at the church picnic, whether it be, you fill in the blank. But you must indeed engage with all whom I send your way, in every context and in every situation, as one who anticipates and expects to be judged by the law of liberty. But if you aren't going to speak that way, and you aren't going to act that way, then it's an indication that your judgment will not be according to the law of liberty, but according to the law of rigor and exactness. For verse 13 says, "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy." Ah, but mercy triumphs over judgments. We must not forget that we are about to be judged, and our desire is not to be judged without mercy, but to be judged according to the law of liberty. Our only hope is that mercy triumphs over judgment. And we see that in Jesus Christ, do we not? And that is our great hope. Judgment looks at that which is deserved. Mercy looks at that which is needed. But God looks at the cross of Jesus Christ as our judge. That is, he judges us according to what Christ has done. And that is indeed how mercy triumphs and boasts over judgment, because he alone is the exalted one. He alone is the one whom we all must bow before. And so, while it may be perfectly normal to have a favorite flavor of ice cream, have a favorite vacation spot, we must be zealous to root out prejudice, favoritism, and that which is not only prejudicial and showing favoritism, but that which indeed is forgetting God himself. And so God calls you and me to root out all favoritism and prejudice amongst us. And we know that it can only be done as mercy triumphs over judgment. May the Lord teach us and instruct us and search our hearts. I end with a personal illustration. I went off to seminary in the year 1998. And I went to a Dutch Reformed seminary, and I went there, and within the first 5 weeks, I had at least 8 people who asked me a question. And it was an interesting question. It was a question that I had never been asked before in my life. I was 29 years old and had never been asked the question. And the question went like this: "Matthew Judd, what nationality is Judd?" And I thought to myself, American? Why did they ask me that question? Well, it was because my name wasn't Judsma or Van Judd or Judstra. And maybe this goes over your head. But it was because I wasn't Dutch that they asked me that question. They wanted to know where I came from. They were sizing me up. He doesn't have a Dutch last name, and he isn't Dutch. And you know how the saying goes, if you ain't Dutch, you ain't much. Now, my father came over in his ancestors came over in 1632. And I could be proud about that. Especially if your ancestors didn't come over until 1646. Right? Now, I don't think these eight people who asked me this question had any ill will towards me. In fact, I gained some of the greatest friendships I ever had at a Dutch Reformed seminary. But I was definitely an oddball. I wasn't Dutch. And by God's grace, they enfolded me in terms of their lives. They took seriously what God says here in James 2, verses 1 through 13. Though they may have asked the question, Judd, where's that name from? In practice, they loved me with the love of Jesus. And there's something in that, right, for us all to learn. Sometimes we don't even realize that we are speaking that which is not edifying. And there are ones who come and visit in our midst, and we ignore them because we don't know them. We're afraid to meet new people, or we don't know how to enfold them, or we don't know how to have a conversation with them. But nobody who comes to the First Church of Merrimack should ever go away without this congregation as a whole seeking to come and to engage them with the love of Jesus Christ. Not just with a sermon from the pulpit, but with your hearty handshake and your genuine interest for their soul. Because God has brought them here. He's brought them here to test us and give us an opportunity, indeed, to tell them that there's only one exalted person in our midst. And it ain't Pastor Judd. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. May we put that into practice. May God, by His Spirit, enable us to do just that. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.